Now tonight we're going to consider the third aspect of the covenant that we have been dealing with. If you remember in previous weeks we looked at the Sabbath, then we looked at marriage, and this week we're going to look at labor, because in the covenant of commencement, sometimes the covenant of works or the creation covenant, there are three things that the Lord commanded Adam and Eve to do. And to remind you again, a covenant is an agreement or a bond written in blood, sovereignly administered. And that is why I read these particular portions from Genesis chapter 1 and chapters 1 and 2, wherein God purposed that man should have dominion, and then expressly commanded him what he was to do and what he was to have dominion over. Again, of course, here we see the sovereignly administered aspect of it, because God didn't negotiate with man. He didn't ask man's permission whether he was agreeable or not. He commands him. He tells him what he requires from him. And he tells us what he requires from us too. You see, we sometimes get so puffed up in ourselves, we think we can sit in judgment upon the Word of God. And we think we can pick and choose what suits us. We think it, but we can't. We would do far better if the Word of God sits in judgment upon us and we seek to find out humbly what the Word of God has to teach us, because that's the difference between a rebellious and a humanistic type attitude and an attitude of somebody who's been humbled by God and saved. Our prayer should be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to learn from this passage? I don't understand it. And maybe we do understand it and we don't like what it the implications of it. But it's attitude. What is our attitude when we approach the Word of God? Well, it's best to be humble and to accept what God commands us and seek to understand it, because it is sovereignly administered. God does not believe in democracy, I have to tell you. The election of the Bible is not the election that William is participating in or anybody else. Because in biblical election, it is God who makes the choice. He makes the choice of people, but he also commands what we should do, what we are to believe, how we are to behave ourselves. And right here in the creation account, we're told about the purpose of God before ever he made man, and he made him specifically to fulfill that purpose. I.e., in verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, notice of them, over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And one of the images that man has is dominion, you know, God being the supreme sovereign. But under God, man was given authority, and still has that authority, over all the earth. But we shall see, of course, after the fall, things were rather different than before the fall, as to what they were going to rule over and how things were going to turn out. But the original commandment and covenant still stood. So there are told three things here they have to do: be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, four things in fact, and have dominion. Now, in fact, they couldn't fulfill the last three unless they fulfilled the first one. Because in order to replenish the earth and subdue it, they had to be fruitful and multiply. For obviously it was beyond the ability of two people, or a few people, to carry out this mandate. Now God created the world in such a way that God had a purpose for man to subdue it, to keep it in, as with a gardener, you know. We can look at nature in the wild and see lovely things in nature in the wild, but it's far more beautiful when a gardener gets to work on it, is it not? And man uses his skill and knowledge. And, you know, if we go into that park there, and, you know, if it was left for a few years, well, there'd be wildflowers, and no doubt the squirrels would still be around and all that, and there'd be butterflies and all sorts of things. But it wouldn't be really a pleasant place to go into as it is now, when all the flowers are in bloom and everything's beautifully kept. But it requires manpower, and indeed womanpower, to carry out such a mandate. So God said, first of all, be fruitful and multiply. And I mentioned it before in regard to the marriage situation, that certainly in the Western world they're not being fruitful and multiplying. They are killing the fruit of the womb, are deliberately not having children, and Christians are doing it too, and it is really that they might have a rich lifestyle. That's why they're doing it. You know, they deliberately choose to have one child or two children and no more, in order to accomplish, you know, we don't want our lifestyle cramped, because children do cost a lot to bring up and maintain and so on. But in regard to this labor, they were to replenish the earth, fill the earth. That word replenish means, and subdue it. And so it is the case, you know, it would be growing wild. And it was man's duty, therefore, that he should labor, but not with hard labor and sweat after the fall. Man was put on earth to work. He wasn't put on earth to laze about. And woman was put on earth to work as well, just in case you feel left out. Different tasks, in many instances, of course, that were made in different ways. What you have today now is men trying to do women's work, women trying to do men's work. A whole lot of people doing no work at all. And it doesn't work. We have our different spheres, different things we're good at, by virtue of us being different sexes. That's it. I don't like men being nurses, because I don't think they can make good nurses, for instance. Maybe that's prejudice, but I'm firmly convinced, and my observations confirm it. But that's by the by. The thing was, man, even before the fall, was not meant to lie around doing nothing. Nor woman. They were commanded to work. And their work was to replenish the earth and to subdue it. And we have then, we look a bit more closely at the Garden of Eden in a minute, but this garden planted in Eden, man was put in the garden to dress it, keep it. We have a little bit more of a look at that too, but also he was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. Now that also has a bearing upon the world after the fall, and concerning the restitution, or restoration, should I say, of the entire world in God's purposes yet to be realized. And we find that this dominion was such, for instance, in verse 19 of chapter 2, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And there obviously wasn't fear of man upon the animals. That happened, in fact, after the flood. In fact, it would appear there wasn't fear upon them even after the fall. But here God brings them to Adam and he gives them names, and no doubt he gives them names suitable to their, you know, their agility and their looks and all the rest of it. As you know, many of the names of human beings in the Bible denoted certain characteristics, sometimes not apparent till later on in their lives. So they had this dominion under God, this responsibility under God. And moreover, of course, God gave them, verse 5 of chapter 2, every plant of the field, verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but one. He could have eaten of the tree of life, didn't. I'm not sure of the implications of that, because afterwards, as you know, they were kept from the tree of life. There was no restriction placed upon eating of the tree of life, but there was on one tree. And man nowadays, of course, delights in doing what God says he shouldn't do. But here they were on their own fallen state, and therefore, you know, there was the serpent and all the rest of it. We're not going to go into that. So he had complete dominion. The animals were under his control. They were not at this stage allowed to eat animals. They were vegetarians. And they were commanded to be so by God himself. Because before the fall, there was to be no death. No living thing would die, or could die, until sin entered into the world. That extended to everything wherein the breath of life was found. Man couldn't die, and neither could a bird, creeping thing, beast, die either. And this is the great difference, amongst as many other differences, between what the evolutionist teaches and creation. Because the evolutionist teaching is death is the means by which things progress. Whereas the Bible teaches death is an intruder and an enemy into a perfect situation. The evolutionist teaches that perfection is coming out of death and nature red in tooth and claw. The Bible says God created the world perfect, and death is what has brought the destruction. It's a bit different, is it not? So here man is now commanded, he has to replenish the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over every living thing. Both he and the missus, the wife. Let them have dominion. That's why I read verse 26. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. Man and the woman together, but the man did have authority over the woman to a degree, even in the unfallen state, and then in the fallen state, that caused problems, and has done ever since. So that was the situation. That was what they were given. Now, why did God plant a garden for them? I suspect it was so to give them an oasis. You know, when there was just a few of them, when in the first case just two of them, God put them in pleasant surroundings, and outside of that, you know, nature was growing wild and so on and so forth. Not in disorder, but in profusion. And so this garden was for them to have good conditions, perfect environment to live in, but as I say, they had to dress it. Right from the beginning, God set man to work. We're going to be quite short tonight, to be pleased to know. Now, Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. This is our domain, and this is where we are to carry out God's creation dictate. Now, man was not given the earth to abuse it. Man was not, the environmentalists have got some truths going for them, but they sort of worship the earth and take it, to an extreme. But there's truth in what they say, because man has abused the earth and has misused the earth, has in many places through his lack of care of it, and caused it to be stripped barren and eroded and so on and so forth. That wasn't the idea at all. He was to replenish it, he was to subdue it, he was to dress it. He still is supposed to do that. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to look after the world that God has given us. And as Christians, we should be very much aware of that. Because there is an attitude abroad in Christian circles that, really that out there is none of our business. We're in a holy huddle. Our only business is to see people saved, and all that out there is really nothing to do with it. But that's not the created order. That out there is everything to do with it. Because God commanded man to take care, to have dominion, to dress it. Now, Reformed theology had got it right. Now, Reformed theology came from, obviously, the Reformers. As they read the Bible, they systematically set out their beliefs. That's why all the historical Protestant denominations have statements of faith whereby they set out what they believed. And all the Reformed theologians always had within it a responsibility towards society. You see, revivals in more recent times have not been as effective as the Reformation was. Why? Because fundamentalism forgot there is a world out there where we have a responsibility to and seek to have dominion in the name of God over. And to bring God's laws to bear in the world out there. And that is why, of course, we did once have godly laws in this land, because godly men and women fought for that in Parliament, used their influence to get these laws passed. Timbrell mentioned, for instance, earlier on, the abolition of slavery. How did that come about? Because of evangelicals said this is wrong, this is evil, this must be stopped. But it took them years to accomplish it, but nevertheless they used their influence. They had the right idea. We have a responsibility as Christians to what's happening. But you see, fundamentalists of the more modern times lost all sight of that. And all they were interested in getting souls saved, supposedly. And they think they can't save them, half of them. And that was it. Let the world go to hell, as it were. We're not interested in what happens in the state. Because it's none of our business. It's all our business. And so the Reformers sought to bring influence, because they saw it as their God-given duty to bring the influence of the Word of God to bear in every area of life, including the working area. You see, again, it was Lord Wilberforce, for instance, who got the children up out of the mines, who got the hours cut for them working in factories. Children in Victorian times working 16 hours a day. So bad adults can't work 1 hour a day. You know, but children working 16 hours a day. Not all that long ago in terms either. But you see, they had a responsibility. You know, all these great institutions, Bernardus, Christian Doctor, founded that. Robert Rake School, the Ragged School. These were all founded by Christians because they saw their mandate ran to every area of society and they sought to influence it for good. But you see, for the past 100 years or so, that's largely been lost sight of because their theology is not reformed as Arminian. And they, and especially the fundamental side of it. Now, Wesley, by the way, did have a sense of responsibility to the working man and so on. By the way, all trade unions at the beginnings were started in chapels. You know that. And to this day, the printing unions are called chapels. When the branch meets, they're called chapels. Did you know that the Talfuddle Martyrs, which were trade unionists and sentenced to Australia for penal servitude, formed a union of agricultural workers because the landowners cut their wages. Their wages were already subsistence and they cut them where they couldn't live. So they protested and formed a union and they were sent into penal servitude, and every last one of those were Christians. Because you see, there is a responsibility for Christians to all of society, and it is a creation mandate. When we come over to the New Testament, you know, in Romans chapter 8, it tells us about the whole of creation being in travail. Verse 19 to 22, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creation was made subject to vanity," the creature really, "not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature also," that's the non-human living thing, "shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Why are all animals red in tooth and claw? Well, not all, but a lot of them. Why do they die? Because of man's sin. You see, because man was given authority over the world, when man fell, it affected the whole world. That's why we live in a fallen world. That's why we see nature red in tooth and claw. Everything eating, everything all else up. Why is that? Because of man's sin. Why? Because man had dominion. Federal head. Called federal theology, if you want to know. So the whole of creation is turmoil. But what is promising here, when God restores all things, when the sons of God are manifested, i.e. post when Christ comes again and they're raised from the dead and corruption puts on incorruptible, then the creature itself will be delivered. And that's what we may look forward to, because everything that sin brought into the world, the death of Christ has nullified. Now, as the Bible says, we see not yet everything under Christ's feet, but we will do. Now, personally, to the, you know, when I say personally, not me personally, it doesn't include me, but as individuals, God gave a commandment: 6 days shalt thou labor. I mean, most people get away with 5 days now. But the funny thing is, instead of honoring the Sabbath day, they're working on the Sabbath day and lazing around the sixth day, probably getting over the night out on the Friday. But the command is, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. That's part of it. But the seventh day of the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt do no manner of work. Other than the obviously necessary things which Christ qualified in the New Testament, in the Gospels. So it is part of God's mandate that we work 6 days a week. And if we don't work at our job, there's plenty to do at the home. And if we don't work there, of course, there's the Lord's work to be involved in. So labor, work, is part of the creation mandate, but it still stands. Because nothing that God said in creation was abrogated because of the fall. Man still had to do his duties, but he had to do them now in an environment that was not benign like it was at the beginning. And so if we turn to 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul giving his instructions, you know, Christianity deals with practicalities. Some, you know, there is a saying that some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly use, but they're not really heavenly minded, they just appear to be heavenly minded. Now I have said before, and it's true, if you're not heavenly minded in the proper sense, you are no earthly use. But if you pretend to be so heavenly minded that you ignore the practicalities, the outworking of Christianity, you are no earthly use, because we are supposed to be of use in the earth. And it doesn't matter if you've got a high and mighty job or you're in the end of a brush, you're to do it as unto the Lord and to the best of your ability. And so we have here in 2 Thessalonians, we read from verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which you received of us, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power," that is authority, "but to make ourselves an ensample," or example, "unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat." See, God doesn't recognize the welfare state that rewards idleness. Now, it doesn't say cannot work, it won't work. If people cannot work, they should be helped. That's absolutely right. We should help the weak. We should support the weak. Those who have illnesses, or maybe there's just nowhere to go to. But what he's saying here, if a brother doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Boy, that would get a few people off the dole, wouldn't it? Who's that addressed to? Christians. Just because we're Christians, it doesn't give us, you know, carte blanche to laze around and do nothing. In fact, Christians should be the hardest workers of all workers. As an example. But we shouldn't be so involved in work as to forget our duties Godward. It's a balance. "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Now, if people aren't working, what will they be doing? Yakking? They'll be doing something. And they'll have time to let their thoughts wander and get into all sorts of mischief. You know, there's nothing I hate more at work, and it very seldom ever happens, and it have nothing to do. Now, they accuse me of being a workaholic, but I'm not. I like work. I'm funny. I'm one of those strange people that like work, but then, of course, for some jobs you've been, I wouldn't like, and some of the jobs I do, I don't like. But I generally speak, I like work. And I like being busy. And it's a lot better than some of the work I've had to do in the past. And time passes, and I feel fulfilled. But I tell you this, the lazy no-goods and the ones that are dodging all the time, they're not happy people, they're not fulfilled people. And there's also another aspect. The devil finds work to do for idle hands. If a person is not involved in the work, the devil will be whispering. And Eve should have been working and not window shopping, as I say. The characteristic was there at the beginning. Why do I say that? Because she was looking at the tree. She was down there having a look at it. She should have been working. She was busy dressing the garden. She wouldn't have been looking at the tree. Probably with some longing. Oh, I wonder. God's people should keep themselves occupied. It is not good to be idle. It is not only not good, it is not God's will that we should be idle. It is dispiriting, it is disheartening, and we have in this nation a load of layabouts. I read in the paper, there are some families who from their grandfather's time have never done a tap of work. The grandfathers didn't, the fathers didn't, and they haven't, and there's no intention of doing so. But they're up to all sorts of other mischief. And Christians are not immune. And therefore we'd be far happier if we're gainfully employed in wherever we find ourselves. Doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get money for it. I mean, if you're a housewife, there's plenty you can do. If you can do a bit more, well done. But don't forget the work of God as well, because there is a work for us to do in the work of the Lord. But there is, I get a sense of fulfillment in doing a job well. It doesn't matter if it's the humblest job, do it well. As if you are doing it unto the Lord, because in effect we are. But you can't do nothing unto the Lord, can you? And that is one of the things that I believe causes a lot of trouble in situations, that people have too much time on their hands. And they're not thinking godly thoughts. They get discontent and all the rest of it. But what we need to do, we need to fulfill the creation mandate. Have dominion. Replenish the earth. Dress the garden. Whatever that garden might be. The garden might be in a factory, if you see what I mean. But we are to work. Labor is part of God's covenant command. Right there at the beginning. It still stands. And as I say, God's people should be hard workers. Now, you look. I say this in closing. Perhaps the United States is the greatest example of that in Canada. From the Rio Grande northwards, the countries are pretty prosperous. Yes, they're poor in it, and there are layabouts and all the rest of it. You've got layabouts everywhere. But, it's a strong economy. It's modern, and so on. They're hard working. Those who work are hard workers, and so on. Because, you see, it was known as the Protestant work ethic. It's known in history as the Protestant work ethic. Hard work. Protestants were hard workers. Now, when you come to the Rio Grande, or the Grand, which means the Grand River, which is the dividing line between North America and South America, south of the border, what have you got? Poverty. Liberation movements. Dictatorships. Why is that? Because south of the border, Rome rules. But that's the most obvious example. There's a dividing line. The difference between the North and the South is that North America was largely Protestant. And they had that Reformed heritage from the Puritan. Hard work. The Protestant work ethic. Look at the advanced states in Europe. Germany, Holland, Scandinavian countries, Great Britain. Where were the poor countries? The ones dominated by Rome. Spain, Portugal, Italy, and to a certain extent France. Where have you got dictators? I don't know of any Protestant dictator has ever arisen. In Germany, of course, Hitler was a Romanist, and Protestantism had lost its way because of modernism and rationalism, so it had lost its Reformation theology and backbone. But if you look at countries of the world where dictators have arisen, they're mostly Roman Catholic countries and some Orthodox countries, and then countries of other religion, as with China and Vietnam and so on. That's not by accident. The reformers taught the people, get it right, getting tired, I'm getting mixed up with my THs, taught the people that the Bible and God, through the Bible, that God had put them here for a reason. And it wasn't just within the church, but in society at large. And they were to make their mark under God as best they could, wherever they found themselves. They were to work hard. Now, to this day in America, in the places where I go, they would rather die than be on welfare, as they call it over there. Hillary Clinton in her campaign talked about some woman who went to hospital and couldn't get treatment because she hadn't any money. She was on welfare. Well, the thing turned out it was all a lie anyway. But the mother of this woman said, my daughter was not a welfare bum. That's how she put it. That's how they regarded. And Ralph Owen, when he left school, he was looking for a job. So he went down to the welfare, not to get welfare, but to find out if there was any work available. And he went home and said to his mother, I've been down to the welfare, and he didn't get any further than that. She lit up on him. There's no sound mind going down to have welfare and so on, you know. They considered it a disgrace. You see, that was the Protestant work ethic. But with the welfare state in this country, you see, now it's all give me, give me, give me, and they're moaning and complaining, we're not getting enough. And the biggest complainers in the hospital are the ones who've never put a penny in. See, it is bred a nation of idle layabouts that want everything at other people's expense. That's what I say to these fellows down the subway when they have a nice evening. I say, why should I give anything to you? You're able-bodied. Why aren't you working? Why should I work and pay you to do nothing? But you see, they expect it. And this sadly is something that's abroad in Christian circles. We've forgotten what the Bible has to teach about us, not just in the church, but in society at large. Every Christian should be a hard worker wherever we've been put. And we should do it to the best of our ability, because that's God's creation mandate, labor. May God bring home to us our responsibilities in this aspect. Amen.